We're turning in God's Word this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah. For some months now we have been studying verse by verse through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We come today to the final verse and the final study in this series. And so I thought we would again read the entire portion, starting at chapter 52, verse 13, reading through to the end of the 53rd chapter. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this very familiar and blessed portion of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee that to Christ give all the prophets witness. We thank thee that Christ is the key to all the scriptures. We do rejoice today because in this great passage of thy word, thou hast laid before us in marvelous terms the person and the work of our Redeemer. We thank Thee that in this passage Thou hast set before us Christ as the proper object of our faith, devotion, and love and worship. We thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us solely and supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our God, we pray now as we come again to this Thy Word, that Thou wilt show forth Thy glory in Christ. Humble our hearts as we meditate upon the person and the work of our Redeemer. We ask Thee, our God, that Thou wilt create faith in the hearts of those who hear. We have read at the commencement of this chapter of the unbelief of the natural man. Who hath believed our report? O God, we freely confess that even with the preaching of the Word, the hearts of men are so naturally darkened and depraved that they will not believe. We need the power of the Spirit of God. We need Him who inspired the Word to come and apply it to every heart. We ask Thee that He will do His work today. We pray that sinners will be saved. We pray that cold hearts may be set aflame with the love of Christ. We pray that the discouraged may be mightily encouraged and set ablaze to serve the Savior. Oh God, we pray that in everything our God and Savior will be exalted, that man may be hidden behind the cross, and the Spirit will set forth Christ evidently before our hearts. Hear us now, our God, we pray, and pour out the power of the Holy Ghost upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53 reads, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah's great portrait of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ ends as it began. We started our reading toward the end of chapter 52. You may recollect at the very commencement of these studies that I said that actually the chapter break comes at the wrong place. The great message of this chapter starts where we started this morning. And in verse 13 of chapter 52, there is the note of glorious victory. "My servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted. He shall be extolled, he shall be very high." This note is taken up again in verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." This is speaking of Christ, the Savior of the world. Christ, the mighty Redeemer of men out of all nations, sprinkling the nations with His precious blood, sprinkling them with saving grace, bringing to the nations of the ungodly those who the prophet goes on to say by nature have not heard, those who had never seen previously anything of the Old Testament's revelation of God, yet they will see Christ and be brought into the enjoyment of His salvation. You'll notice what I said right at the beginning of these studies, that these verses at the end of chapter 52 give us the general statement of the person and work of Christ. Then all that follows in chapter 53 gives us a detailed exposition and outworking of that general statement. And as I've just noted, as we reach the climax of chapter 53, the prophet comes full circle. Now he is stating again the glorious victory of the Lord Jesus. Now, he has been dealing with the victory of Christ all the way from verse 8. You'll remember that in that 8th verse, contrary to what most people think when they read the English version here, he was taken from prison and from judgment to be a further mark of humiliation. But actually, it is a mark of glorification. It is God doing the taking. It is a description of the resurrection of Christ. He was taken out from prison. He was taken out from judgment. He was taken out in victory. And from that point on, the overwhelming theme of Isaiah is the victory of Christ. And that victory is expressed in the wonderful application of the work of Christ in his atonement to the souls of men and women, in accordance with the everlasting covenant of redemption laid down from all eternity between the Father and the Son, that covenant which we looked at very carefully in verse 9 and 10, that covenant which guaranteed that the Son would do certain things, also guaranteed that the Father would do certain things, and he would give Christ a numerous seed. He would give him eternal days as our great Redeemer, and he would give him perfect success in his work. Now, as we come to the last verse, God the Father is still the speaker, and he brings it all to the climax. Having just spoken of Christ bearing the iniquities of his people, he says, therefore, because of this, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. This is Christ's final triumph, the everlasting triumph of Christ. Before we consider it, let me do what I have felt the need to do many times in Isaiah 53, and that is to give you a very, very literal rendering of the prophet's words. Sometimes, in the well-worn phrases, we miss the meaning. Not that there's anything wrong particularly with the phrases, but we are so dull, we get so used to words that we think we know them, when all the time we are missing their meaning. Let me give you then very literally what Isaiah is inspired to write in this verse 12. Having, as I said, spoken of the death of Christ, he goes on, because of this, I will apportion to him in the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, in exchange for which he poured out his soul unto death and numbered himself among the transgressors and bare the sin of many and will make intercession for the transgressors. Now that is what God is saying regarding the final triumph of Christ. And out of that great statement, I want to make three simple truths clear. First and foremost, from those words, we can gather that Christ's triumph is certain. The Father says, I will divide him a portion, or I will apportion to him in the great or the many. Scholars wonder and dispute as to the proper translation, but it is the same word as appears later, he bare the sin of many. So, he's saying, I will give him a portion in the many. The triumph of Christ is divinely decreed. Here it is God the Father who speaks with all the authority of his person from the throne of glory. And he's saying, whatever man may say or do, however devils may kick against it, However all the amalgamated powers of darkness may seek to frustrate the purpose of Christ and the work of God in Christ, yet I will apportion him in the many. I will give him a portion. I will give him the spoil. I will guarantee to Christ the victory. This is a decreed victory. It is something to which God has set his seal. You know, when you stop to think of that, you can find great comfort. I was just reading this morning in the 134th Psalm, doing what I so often do, start the day by praying through a psalm. Now this 134th Psalm is a very, very brief psalm. And as I looked at it, I realized that I am taking a spiritual application of the psalm. But I thought of how applicable it is to the Church of Jesus Christ. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye the servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. As I thought of those words, I thought, surely there you have God's statement to the Church of Christ in this day. We are serving in the sanctuary of God's service in the night time. We are not living in the high noon of gospel revival power. We are living in the night time of apostasy. We are living in the darkness of man's depravity. We have not yet seen the fullness of the coming kingdom of Christ. That is something for which we pray in the words that the Savior taught us, Thy kingdom come. But at this point in time, we are like those who are in the sanctuary, surrounded by the night time. But nonetheless, he says, bless the Lord. Let the praise of God fill your heart. Why? Because, verse 3, the Lord will bless you. Why can you say that? How can you be sure of that? Because Christ is the conqueror. And however great the darkness, however powerful the opposition, there is a decree from the council chamber of eternity that Christ's blood and sacrifice will have a full and final victory and total, absolute, lasting success. Not only has God decreed it, but the power of God is engaged to assure it. He says, I will divide him a portion. I will make a portion unto him in this company of people. I look at the multitudes of the world, and I am going to give Christ a people. I am going to give him a great portion. There's the exercise of God's power. Here is the Lord, the man of war, the one who girds on strength, the one who arises and his enemies are scattered. And he says, in effect, I will wield the sword of God with divine omnipotence. I will bear the arm of everlasting strength. And thereby I will guarantee to my Son the absolute, ultimate, eternal triumph over all his foes. The triumph of Christ is first and foremost, certain. The second truth that I would make clear from the text is that the triumph of Christ is costly. Notice the word spoil. He will divide the spoil. That is a word that reminds us that Christ gained his triumph in the midst of a terrible battle. You would be amazed at the folly and the blindness of great scholars when they come to such a portion as this. Some of them, in their bitterness against applying Isaiah 53 to Christ in any meaningful way at all, have even gone so far as to say, well, this can't speak of Jesus Christ because he never was involved in any battles. What absolute darkness and folly. One of the greatest commentators pointed out to that crowd that Christ engaged in the greatest battles of all, for here the battle is spiritual. Here you have him wrestling with the powers of darkness. If it is true of believers that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, if that is true of those who follow Christ, how much more true was it of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? We read that he spoiled principalities and powers. There was a great battle as all the princes and powers of darkness came against him, as all the fury of hell was unleashed on the Son of God. But on the battlefield of spiritual encounters with all the powers of darkness, Jesus Christ overcame. His was a triumph at great cost. Think of what it cost him. It's made clear here in our text that his death was the price of his prize. I want you to notice this very clearly. This is something that is stated again and again through Isaiah 53. Some people wonder, why is it stated so often? Indeed, another of those learned men thought that this repetition was frigid. They like to use that word. One of them, a great genius, he ranks with Hans Christian Andersen as a great inventor of fairy stories, only this genius has put out a scholarship. And he went so far as to say that actually these are just things that are stuck in here from other writers, from other periods. They don't belong here. This is just repetition. Why would it keep on saying it? Well, he's the greatest example of why it keeps on saying it. Because if after all those repetitions, he still can't see the atoning death of Christ, how much less would he have seen it if it had only appeared once? So again and again and again through this passage of Scripture, the Holy Ghost is emphasizing that the price of the prize that Christ gained was his own death. And here in our text, he puts it in the strongest possible way. The word because in the middle of verse 10 is a strong word. Actually, it's two words. And it's a strong expression. It means in exchange for which. There is here a reference again to the covenant. In exchange for this prize, in exchange for the spoil that I will give him, he, and then we have these four things, he poured out his soul unto death. That is the passion of Christ. Then the second thing, he was numbered. Actually, it's probably better put, he numbered himself. The idea is of his voluntary, willing identification with these sinners. Here's his people. Now notice this, his passion. He poured out his soul unto death. The idea of our translators in the pouring out is of a libation, pouring out his soul as an offering unto God. The word may also mean that he bared his soul unto death. The idea is certainly of great agony. It is of a total renunciation of every self-interest in the interest of these people. It is what Paul talked about, emptying himself and becoming obedient even unto death. He poured out his soul unto death. That's the passion, but notice for whom he did it. He numbered himself with transgressors. Here's the people of Christ. Oh, it seems strange that constantly there is the notion in the world, and I fear sometimes that though we would never speak it in the church, yet it nonetheless gets a grip of us, that salvation and Jesus Christ are somehow for good people. Somehow, this is a gospel for the people who don't have deep problems, for the people who are not walking in the mud and the filth and the mire of sin. This is something for the better class of people. Now, we have certainly got away from our roots when we get to that sort of folly. Jesus Christ did not number himself with the mighty. He did not number himself with the learned, though he was omniscient. He did not number himself with the great men of this world, or the good men of this world, but deliberately, passionately, he took his stand with the sinners of this world. The old Pharisees hated him for it. They said, "This man receiveth sinners." When he was at the well of Sychar, he said to the adulterous woman, that filthy woman who couldn't even go to the well at the time that women would normally go, for decent women wouldn't rub shoulders with her. Wasn't another woman who went to the well who would dare to have her there. She would contaminate the water for them. That's how they looked on her. Yet Jesus said, "Give me to drink." She was amazed. She said to the Jews, "You're asking for drink of me, and the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The force of those words is the Jews do not share a cup with the Samaritans. For a Jew to drink with a Samaritan was unthinkable. But for a Jew to drink with the filthiest of the Samaritan women was even more unthinkable. But Jesus Christ numbered himself with the transgressors. Here's his people. The people of Jesus Christ are not the good and the great and the noble and the mighty. They are the guiltiest and the filthiest of sinners whom he has saved by sovereign grace. It was for these transgressors that he poured out his soul. It was to purchase this people that he endured the agonies of his life. The agonies of Gethsemane, the agonies of Gabbatha, the agonies of Golgotha was to produce such a church of sinners saved by grace. I want to tell you, my friend, that gives us the right to go to the world. That gives us the confidence to go to the world, to the darkest places of this world. The Father's covenant promise to his Son is, "I will give you the treasures of darkness." You can go to the darkest recesses of this old world, to the filthiest dives and dens that men have invented. You can go to those most oppressed by the devil, and you can tell them, "Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. His passion
was for such a people.
Then, in exchange for this great triumph, he not only poured out his soul unto death, numbered himself with the transgressors, but he bare the sin of many. That's his propitiation. He bore their sin. He took their guilt. He paid their penalty. He appeased the wrath of God rightfully raised against them. He delivered them from the sword by bearing the sword. He bore the sin of many. It's a wonderful expression. I believe, as I've said, it speaks of propitiation. But in that, it also speaks of pardon. Actually, the verb here is a verb that in many, many instances directly speaks of the forgiveness of sins. And it speaks of forgiveness in the sense that sin is borne away. You see, that's the divine view of forgiveness. Man's view of forgiveness is, well, I forgive you, and you sort of try to persuade yourself that it never happened. That's not God's way. God's way is, I forgive you by bearing it away. Who does the bearing? The Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And propitiation is the basis of pardon, because the blood has paid for our sin. Because the blood has satisfied God. Therefore, we can go free. The fourth thing that he does, and you'll notice the change that I have made in the tense. I don't know why our translators decided to make it all in the past tense. The prophet is very careful in what he says here. He says, in exchange for this, he poured out his soul. He numbered himself. He bore the sin. And he will make intercession. You see, these things are once and for all. Christ died once, and he never died again. He numbered himself on this earth in identification with sinners, but he's not coming back in such humiliation again. That's finished. He bore their sins. He made a propitiatory sacrifice once and for all. But he will continually intercede. I want you to notice the two things that are brought together here. Here are the prayers of Christ. The intercession for the transgressors. And I want you to notice clearly the two parts of his priestly ministry. If you want this dealt with a little more fully, I'm spending a full week on it this coming week, coincidentally, on our morning radio broadcast. So I'll take the time to plug those broadcasts, and maybe you'll be able to listen in. But you'll notice the two parts, sacrifice and intercession. You'll notice that they stand together. And you'll notice that they have respect to the same people. For whom he was a sacrifice, for those he is an intercessor. For all for whom that blood was shed, there are now prayers going up in heaven. Oh, I want you to get this into your heart and mind. This is part of Christ's covenant work as our Redeemer. In exchange for the spoil that God gave him, he says, I not only have given my life, but I will lift up my intercessions for the absolute success of my work. The prayers of Jesus Christ guarantee the application of the blood that he shed to all his people. You look out across this world. The people of God, the elect of God, are scattered here and there. Some of them are heathens by birth and practice. just as Abraham was. Some of them are young, some of them are old, some of them are walking in great danger, and the powers of hell would seek to destroy them along with everybody else. I don't believe the devil knows the secret of God's eternal decree. So therefore he would seek to destroy whom he can just. But Jesus Christ is saying, I pray for them. I pray for them. What is he praying? John 17. That they may be with me. I died for them that they may be with me. Now I will pray for them that they may be with me. Here is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His triumph is certain. His triumph was costly. But I want you to notice this. His triumph is complete. In exchange for these things, he obtained the spoil. Hebrews 12:3 puts it very, very nicely. Who for the joy that was set before him. The word for could equally there be translated in exchange for, or instead of. The idea of exchange is in it. Who in exchange for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the pain. The same idea. But the joy was set before him. What is it? That he will take the spoil. What is that spoil? What is the spoil? Well, he led captivity captive. Some people like to read that he led a multitude of captives. They're his spoil. He defeated principalities and powers. That's his spoil. But particularly here, the spoil are his people. You see, we were held in the grip of the devil. And he came into the battle. And he won the battle. And we're his spoil. Watch it very carefully. And you'll see that this is what it's saying. It says, I will divide him a portion. You'll notice the words a portion are in italics. I will divide him. The word is, I will divide to him. I will give him a portion unto him. But what is he giving? It's in the many. The word with is in the many. What is this spoil that God has given him? It is the numerous seed of verse 10. It is the many nations of chapter 52 and verse 15. God says, I will give him in the multitudes of this world a spoil. I said last Sabbath day that I do not believe for a moment that Jesus Christ has been given a handful of people while the devil will gloat eternally over countless millions in hell and Jesus Christ is left with his tiny little minority in heaven. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Oh, there are souls in hell, tragically. Hell is real. Hell is horrible. But I want to tell you, Jesus Christ has an innumerable seed. Jesus Christ has God's promise from eternity. If you will pour out your soul, be numbered with the transgressors, bear their sins and make intercession for them. If you will do it in exchange for this, I will give you a seed in the multitudes of the earth. You will sprinkle many nations. You will bring in the fullness of God's blessing among the countless myriads whom you'll bring to heaven. We sometimes are led astray by the truth of this present period, that there are few who find the way to heaven. That's tragically true.
But we ought never to lose sight of the greater purpose of God.
Let me give you a quick resume of what I believe that purpose to be. First of all, I believe that we have Scripture warrant in the mighty mercy of God that all the children of Adam who die in infancy are by free grace covered by the merits of the blood of Christ. They don't go to heaven because they died in innocence. They go to heaven because God covered them with the blood of the Lamb. Otherwise, they would deserve hell as the guilty seed of Adam. What a multitude that is. What a multitude. When you realize until fairly late in the last century, probably even in Europe, the majority of children born died either just after birth or in the year that followed. You think what a multitude that is. Then you think of the coming kingdom of Christ. I'm not going to fight with you if you're post-millennial. At least you've the wit to believe in a millennium. All you need is the second blessing now to realize that it's after the Lord Jesus returns and not before Him. But we'll not fight about that. If you're amillennial, well, God help you. You need your blinkers off. And I hope that you'll see that there is a fullness for Christ in this earth. Paul spoke of it in the 11th chapter of Romans. He says, in these days the Jews are a discarded people as far as the nation goes. And God setting them aside has been the blessing of the Gentiles. But there is a day coming when Israel will be regrafted into its own olive, when Israel will again be received. And this is not apart from the gospel. This is Israel coming into the fullness of the gospel. And when that happens, he says, what will that be for the Gentile nations but life from the dead? In other words, there is a day of blessing for the gospel that is coming. Personally, I believe that this is when the King Himself comes. There is a day of blessing coming that will be of such fullness that will make every revival in history seem like a graveyard in comparison. Can you imagine such a fullness that Pentecost just fades into insignificance? That the Protestant Reformation, the Evangelical Awakening, the mighty movements of God's Spirit seem little in comparison? Oh, what a day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. There is a fullness for Christ. Oh, He has a portion in the many. He has a portion in the nations. He has a portion that will bring Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, together in the mighty embrace of Calvary. It is God's purpose, Ephesians chapter 1, that He should bring together under one head all things in Christ. His triumph will be complete. Some people believe that dividing the spoil with the strong is saying He'll obtain the spoil among the strong. Spurgeon said, I was strong in sin, but He made me His spoil. We can all identify with that. There was a time when you were strong for the devil, time when you were inveterate in your sin, but sovereign grace came and claimed you and saved you. You're in the meeting this morning as a strong sinner, or a sinner in strong chains. Let me tell you of a Christ who can break the chains and save the strongest sinner, the man most inveterate in his sin. But personally, I like to take the words of Isaiah in their most literal possible way. Christ will have a spoil. He'll defeat every foe. He will have a portion in the multitudes of this world. That's why I emphasized the first with there. With the great. It is the Hebrew preposition in. It's in the many. Because the next one is with. He will divide the spoil with the strong. And that has perplexed many, many preachers and thinkers. Maybe I'm simple-minded. But I think we ought not to be too greatly perplexed. There is to me here the greatest climax to the statement of the gospel that anybody can imagine. Christ will not only have his portion as he defeats every foe, but he will divide the spoil, the conquest, the victory. He will divide it. He will apportion it among. He will share it with his people, whom he calls the strong. Weak in themselves, but strong in Christ. Strong because of union with Christ. And he says he will share his triumph with them. Do you remember what Peter said? 1 Peter 5. That we will be partakers of his glory. Is that not Christ sharing his spoil with his people? Partakers of his glory. Then remember what the Lord Jesus himself said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. That he will give it to his people to sit with him on his throne. That is again Christ sharing his triumph with his people. And what is it saying? It is saying very simply that God's people will eternally be dealt with solely on the grounds of Christ's accomplishment. That's grace. And that's the gospel. Sinners, for all eternity, have their part in the lake that burns with fire. Sinners, for all eternity, reap the harvest of their own sin. Sinners, for all eternity, endure the wages of their own doing. The wages of sin is death. That's justice. That's justice. If you go out to meet God on the basis of naked justice, you'll perish in hell forever. But grace is that we are dealt with on the basis of what Christ accomplished. That's grace. He shares his spoil with us. All that the Lord Jesus obtained through his death, he obtained not as God unto himself, but he obtained as man for his people in union with himself. The head is united to the body, and all that the head has deserved from the hand of God is equally enjoyed by the body.
was the triumph of Christ, defeat Satan. Then can we say with Paul that the God of peace will trample Satan and destroy him under your feet shortly? Does the triumph of Christ take people from the jaws of hell and put them in the assurance of heaven? Then will we in Christ never be in hell, but will enter gloriously into heaven? But better still, does the triumph of Christ raise him from the dead and bring him right to the very throne of God? By his blood he has entered into the holiest. Then thank God, by that same blood we can go to the throne of God in prayer now and in person in the days to come. Here is the full, the final, the ultimate, the glorious triumph of Jesus Christ. The cost was great. The suffering beyond anything that mortal man can ever begin to imagine. The cost was great. But thank God, the victory made it all worthwhile. I trust that the Lord will show us a triumphant Christ. I trust the Lord will enable us to live in the triumph of Christ. For it is very strange that with a triumphant Savior, Christians should so often be living in such abject spiritual poverty and defeat. Let God show us the victorious Redeemer, and we, like him, will be victorious. I finish this series of simple studies by reminding you again that for salvation you don't need willpower. You need Christ. So look to Christ. For victory over sin, you don't need willpower. That is, from yourself. You need Christ, and he is strength in your will. Look to Christ, therefore. Get your eyes on the triumphant Redeemer. And with your eyes on him, bless God, you'll be saved, you'll be satisfied, and you will be triumphant. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just before we close the meeting with prayer, let me remind you that if you're not a Christian, Jesus Christ has conquered sin and the devil, death and hell. And all you need to be saved is Christ. Who can have Christ? Those who want to have him can have him. Those whose hearts desire him can have him. And if today you want this almighty Savior to deal with your guilt, your sin, your need, ask him to do it. And bless God, he'll do it. And if you're a Christian, I trust that with Christ the Conqueror set before you, you'll look unto him. If you're in this meeting this morning with spiritual need, especially if you're not a Christian,
You'd like us to help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain. Let's open God's Word, and I'll be happy to point you to the Savior through the Scriptures. May God bless you. Make His Word fruitful to you for His name's sake. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word to all our hearts. We thank Thee that Thou hast guaranteed the success of the cross work of Christ. Lord, we're glad that the blood of Christ was not shed in vain. We're glad, our God, that Jesus Christ is not a frustrated Savior, defeated by the devil. We thank You, Lord, that He's not just a Savior who, out of the goodness of His heart, wanted to do a lot, but was stopped by superior opposition. Lord, we're glad today that Christ is the conqueror. We're glad that He did His work, and that His work bears fruit. We thank You, Lord, that there's no unfruitfulness in Christ. Lord, we're glad for the many people who are here today who are directly the fruit of Christ's redemption. They're saved by grace, washed in precious blood, indwelt by the Holy Ghost, and sealed unto the day of redemption. Oh God, our Father, we're glad that Jesus Christ has spoiled in this very meeting. He has spoiled the devil and delivered us. We thank You, Lord, for people here in whom and with whom the Lord Jesus is sharing the triumph of Calvary. And oh Lord, we pray that we will indeed go on to live in the experience of that triumph. But, O Lord, we pray, look again upon this meeting. Lord, look with mercy and with favor. See some still in the hand of the devil. See some still led captive. See some, O God, who are still in darkness, still in the chains and the thraldom of sin, whose hearts still do not believe the report of the gospel. Lord, see those dead slaves to sin. And all we ask, spoil Satan, spoil sin. And oh God, we pray, bring the lost to Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, our God, we pray. And give Christ to see this day in this very meeting of the travail of His soul. And be satisfied. Hear our prayer. And as we separate one from another, let us go in the fear of God, in the knowledge of His favor, in the joy of His presence, in the fullness of His power, and with a desire to extend His kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.